I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to page 237 if you're using the Bibles in your seats. It's 1 Kings chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 12 this morning. First Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, this is God's word, eternally true. Then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron, and 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for us. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Augustine, St. Augustine, after whom we named the grass. If you've been in Florida, you know there's lots of St. Augustine grass, and that stuff just grows in the sand, so that's fun. When you have weeds in Florida, we lived there for 3.5 years in your yard, you just pull them out, and the whole thing comes up, all the roots and everything, because it's just sitting in sand. But St. Augustine said this, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." 2020 and 2021 haven't been great times of rest for us, personally and in society. And if you'd like to fill up blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. There's outline that's up for you that you can reference on Facebook, and you've got that here in your hand if you're here with us. Our introduction this morning makes this point that the church at large and the culture all want rest. It's what everyone wants. Those inside the church and those outside the church. But the church at large today, and the culture certainly, has settled on this. We don't need Jesus for that. We don't need Jesus for rest. Now, rest can be defined in lots of different ways. There's physical rest. I got a lot of that yesterday when I was going through my little COVID period after my second vaccination on Friday. Lots of rest in bed. There can be physical rest, but, you know, there can also be rest of soul. There's those things that affect our hearts and our minds where we have anxiety. We're worried about stuff. We're considering things and we don't know how it's going to turn out and there's not rest. Or maybe it's about something that's happened and we don't have rest of soul. Well, this passage this morning emphasizes for us that Jesus is the key to rest. He's the key to rest for us and our souls. He's the key to rest for any person, for rest for their souls. Now, the issue was when 1 and 2 Kings was written, God's people were in exile. They were off in Babylon. Okay, so if you look at the end of 2 Kings, you find that out. That they've gone through exile. Their king, Jehoiachin, is imprisoned in exile, but finally he's brought back and he gets to eat at the king of Babylon's table every night and ends up getting treated well. But the question was for God's people, as the Jewish people, as Israelites, had been transported in exile off to Babylon. The question for them was, do we need David and his sons as our kings anymore? I know the scriptures said that. We read 2 Samuel 7. God tells David through Nathan the prophet that the kingship will be with you, David, and with your sons forever. It'll be enduring. But the question was, what did that do for us? And now that we're in exile, does that promise still stand anymore? Our king has been imprisoned. He's a humiliated figure described in Isaiah 53. Despised not esteemed. And if we ever get back to the promised land, should we seek to have a king from David's line? Maybe David's line is not really necessary for us. And so that's what the writer of 1 and 2 Kings writes to. He's writing to people sitting in Babylon whose real home was Israel, the promised land. They didn't know if they'd ever get back, and if they did, whether they should have a king or not. Northern Israel had abandoned the Davidic kingship a long time before. In 722, they were exiled, but long before that, in 930, you know, Solomon ends his reign as king, and the 10 northern tribes of Israel leave David's house. And they have other kings from other lines all through their history for 200 years until they're exiled. So they had already said, we don't need David as our king if we want to be at rest in the promised land. But they suffered lots of unrest during those 200 years before leaving the promised land. Foreign nations coming in and badgering them and requiring tax money of them, burning down their homes and such. But then even southern Israel, known as Judah, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin along with them, they were off in exile too, and they had questioned the need that they had for David. So they're not too different from us. Certainly culture today is not where it was in the 1950s, where King Jesus and his word, the Bible, were the standard of what was moral, what was right, what you did in marriage, what was true about genders, and society now, even if in its striving for all various kinds of things, is not looking to Jesus, who says things to us in his word, like all men bear God's image, and that's women and boys and girls as well. And on that basis, we don't even speak a harsh word to somebody else who's a human being. But that's not offered as a solution today in our culture. Rather, our culture is looking at all our differences and somehow thinking that that will make us united. And so Jesus has been discarded in culture. We all know that as Christians, that Jesus is discarded in culture. But also, if we look at the church as a whole, we see that Jesus is discarded. Starting in about 1900, those who took on to liberal theology, and liberal theology is not like Democrat and Republican, not that kind of liberal, but liberal theology is those churches that said the Bible is full of errors. It's just a human book. It's not inspired by the Spirit of God and contains many errors. And so they disregarded things in the 19-teens, primarily, that were anything supernatural. So Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He didn't do the miracles. All those kind of things. And so the theological and liberal churches around the United States and other places have disregarded Jesus and what Jesus said. Jesus spoke of Jonah being a historic figure. And Adam being a historic figure. But it's not just theological and liberal churches that have discarded Jesus. If you look at churches as a whole, that are described as evangelical. Yeah, I mean, just, Easter time, if you're paying attention, for anyone looking for a church, I heard this from at least a couple of you, they were looking for everything but Jesus in a church. I went to church with a good youth group, or a bouncy house, all right? Or as we call it, the dog and pony show. I went to church that has a great worship band. And all this stuff, and then people responding on social media. Our church is great. We have a great worship band. It's cool. Or our church is a great youth group. And all this discussion, guess who's missing? Jesus. And to warm my heart, those of you who mentioned this to me said, Jesus is left out of this, isn't he? And I said, yeah, he is. See, churches have thought in order to grow, we can't focus upon him. We have to have things that, bread and circus. We have to have things that entertain people. If we really talk about Jesus and if we really teach his word, that's going to drive people away. We don't need him for rest We don't need him in our church. Now, if you said that to any of these churches, they'd say, what do you mean? And they'd be offended, but we'd say, where's Jesus? And hopefully, if they had an open mind, they'd say, you know, we have left him out. So this passage is a passage that is in great contrast to this, where we don't look to Jesus for rest. This passage says, Jesus is absolutely what you need, what any person needs for rest. So number one in your outline there, the Bible says that there is no soul rest, S-O-U-L. There is no soul rest in life and after, apart from being under Jesus, apart from being under Jesus and in His kingdom. Look at verses 11 and 12 there. We see here it's a central in Old Testament times that God's people be under a king descended from David. Okay, and we know Jesus is the son of David. He's called that over and over again because he was descended from David. And his message of good news was the kingdom of God is at hand. He came as the king. He came as son of David. And so the Old Testament folks, they knew this. We saw 2 Samuel 7, the covenant to David. We call it the Davidic covenant, where God says, the people have not had rest since I brought them out of Egypt. But now, I will give you rest. I'll give you rest from all the nations that have troubled you, from all the chaos you've had internally in the nation, by David, your being king, and by your kingdom being extended in your son, who we know is Solomon, and then in Solomon's son, and his son, and his son, and his son. And God makes this promise, my method for rest. 2 Samuel 7:11 is where you see that. Rest. My method for rest is that a son of David rule over my people. Absolutely necessary. You've done it in other ways. You've done it with Saul. He wasn't a son of David. You've done it with judges. They weren't son of David. They weren't even kings. And there was chaos among God's people. Chaos in the promised land. So David is promised that the kingship is in the kingship of his sons after him, a God's eternal plan that is forever. David was central and necessary. Here in verses 11 and 12, as you look at those, you see that God has carried out his plan with David's reigning as king for 40 years, and then here establishing his son as the next king. This is the first step. Okay, the establishment of the Davidic line. It wouldn't end with just David because God cared for his people. God wanted his people to have rest, and so he was giving them rest in David and his line. And when we read on, and we'll read on in 1 Kings, we see that the greatest period of peace that God's people ever had in the Promised Land was under Solomon. In David's day, they had all kinds of wars. Now, David won all the wars. He won all the battles. But they had foreigners coming into the land and causing chaos. But in Solomon's day, no one came into the land. His kingdom was firmly established, and things were all settled in the land. Right? And the Queen of Sheba comes up from Africa somewhere, and she's amazed. And she says, all that I've heard about you, the way you administrate your kingdom, the way your palace works, the way the land works, how everything is at peace. It's greater than it was even told. So David establishes this so that God's people could have rest. He establishes his line as kings forever. So verses 11 and 12 are good news there. So A in your outline there, a son of David reigning as king in Jerusalem was to be a central feature in Israel's resting again in the promised land after exile. So the writer of 1 and 2 Kings, writing to people in exile, he's showing them, no, this is the way. And David did his job, and he established his line forever. And this is God's plan. And so you see that in verse 10 here. And then all these verses that I've listed for you, these are the prophets speaking about when you come back from exile, you will have a son of David reign over you as king after the exile. So all those passages speak to that. So how do we relate to this as Christians? today. In this way, Christians' lives on earth are now described in the Bible as an exile. You know that? Peter does it three times. 1 Peter 1:1, he says to his audience that he's writing to, the people he's writing to, he says, you who are in exile. He says it again, that you're living as exiles on this earth in verse 11 of chapter 1. And then chapter 2, verse 11, he says the same thing. He says, you know, that, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So we relate to this because we're exiles from heaven. This earth, for Christians, is a foreign land. Peter, at the end of his book, says, I write to you from Babylon in 1 Peter 5. And he was really writing from the city of Rome, we know. But he calls it Babylon because he's communicating the same idea that he had through the rest of his book, that Christians live in exile. This is not our home. We're living as foreigners. It's like we're from America, but we're living in Estonia. Or we're living in Spain. I have a good friend from high school, Jeff Shelton, who lives in Spain. Okay, and he's living there as an exile. It's not really his home, though he's lived there a while now. So we relate to it in this way. And then we relate to it in this way, too. Jesus is the Son of David. That's your C point there. Jesus, the Son of David, he's our King. And he's absolutely necessary for your having rest of soul now in your exile on earth. And he's absolutely necessary for your having rest, eternal rest when your exile on earth is over. Hebrews 4:1 speaks of a person today being able to enter God's rest through faith in Jesus. Hebrews 4:1 says, the promise of entering his rest still stands. That's the case for any non-believer today. As long as Jesus hasn't come back, the promise of entering Jesus' rest still stands through a person coming to Jesus for that rest. No longer saying, I'm good enough for God and God should accept me based on who I am and what I've done. But we enter God's rest by coming to Jesus and saying, I need your forgiveness because I'm not good enough. And my deeds are not good enough to enter your rest in heaven. I don't deserve to be there. I need the forgiveness that only you provide, only through Jesus. And so as we come in faith to Jesus, we can enter his rest if we believe that he is our only hope of forgiveness and eternal life. It's a twofold rest that we get when we come to Jesus. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 11:28. We saw this earlier in our service, our declaration of the gospel. You can look at that if you want to. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That's who we are, weary and burdened. I love the opening of Psalm 63. It's what we had in our declaration of the gospel this morning. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's where we are, right? A dry and weary land where there is no water. And so our souls thirst for him. Goes on there and says, my soul finds rest in God alone. In God alone. So Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So David rested at the end of his life, verse 10, as those did who were under his reign. But those without a Davidic king over them were those who were in exile, and they weren't at rest. There's a second kind of rest of soul and body that Scripture speaks of, and that's a rest for eternity, a rest that we get for eternity, for those who have Jesus as their king. Revelation 14:13 speaks of this rest. It says the state of every Christian upon his or her death, John speaks of this, and he says, then I heard a voice from heaven, write this, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest. So there's an eternal rest that we get when we die, or when Jesus comes back, whichever comes first, that is ours if Jesus is our King. And blessed are we if Jesus is our King, because we get that rest at death. Why is this so? Why is Jesus crucial in this? Why is Jesus central for you and anyone else getting rest? Number two. Jesus is central to rest for your soul because he completed his kingly mission on earth to obtain rest for you. Jesus is central because he had a mission to get rest, to obtain rest for you when he came to this earth, and he did that. He completed it. David completed his mission, the mission God gave him in the Davidic covenant, to give rest to God's people. And so David did this in a couple of ways, giving rest to his people. David, first of all, reigned 40 years. Verse 11, we see that. Reigned as their king, and he gave his people rest because he protected them, first of all, militarily. Throughout those 40 years, God's people, if you were just an ordinary citizen in the Promised Land, you didn't have to worry, because David was leading the troops. And then if any foreign army came in from Moab or Ammon or Edom, David took them on, and he won. And there was rest in the land. So David completed that part of his mission. People didn't have rest when there wasn't a king in the Promised Land. If you read the book of Judges, it's constant, not constantly. He gave them rest for periods of time, but it would go back to these long periods of time where God's people had no rest there, and they were oppressed in the land. And so when David had accomplished his mission, he rested with his fathers. He died and was buried in the Jerusalem below. But before he did that and entered his eternal rest in heaven, he made sure the second part of his mission was done. First part of his mission was accomplishing rest through his military victories during his life. The second part of his mission, from that covenant God gave with him in 2 Samuel 7, was that he needed to establish the kingship. He needed to establish his line as kings for his people, for God's people forever. And he does that almost with his dying breath here. We saw that in 1 Kings chapter 1. That's what 1 Kings chapter 1 was about. David establishing Solomon, his son, as king. And once David does this, he steps into that promise of God, I will give my people rest through giving them you, David, and your sons as kings over them. So with the kingship of Solomon in place, God's people would experience this greatest period of rest. This next 40 years would be their greatest period of rest in their entire history. So let's bullet point this, A, B, and C. Ready? David's mission was to defeat all Israel's enemies. That's the first part. David's mission was to defeat all Israel's enemies. And, second part, to establish his line as the kings of God's people forever, in order to give God's people rest. Listen to what God had said to David in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 10. God says to David, and I will provide my people a place, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning, that is during the period of the judges, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Verse 12, he says, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. So we see that command to David, have your son be established as king. That's what I am doing here, establishing your line. We see that here in verse 12 in 1 Kings chapter 2, don't we? That David firmly establishes Solomon's kingdom to give his people rest. And then so B, at David's death, we see that he accomplished both. leaving God's people in a state of rest. The nations knew not to mess with David, and he established rest with his son Solomon reigning over them. Solomon's name is the same, S-L-M, see that in Solomon? It's the same as Shalom. It's the same word root. Shalom means peace, rest, well-being. And his name represented the peace that God gave, the rest that God gave his people under Solomon. So see, Jesus' mission, like David's, was to defeat our enemies. So David's first half of his mission was to defeat the enemies of God's people. And that was Jesus' mission too. When he came to this earth, it was to defeat our enemies, which are, for us, death and Satan. And to, at the end of his life, establish the line of David forever. Okay, so Jesus' mission was like David's. It was to defeat all our enemies, all the enemies of God's people, and those enemies for us are death and Satan. And then to establish the Davidic kingship forever so that we would eternally have peace. So, D, at Jesus' death, we see Jesus has accomplished this. First, at the end of his time on earth, he established at his death, he accomplished both, which guarantees our rest. That's your D point. He guarantees both, which guarantees our rest. That is, first, at the end of his life, Jesus established, that's your blank, he established the line of David as the forever kingship by his ascension. During the days of when 1 Kings was being written, it wasn't certain that the line of David would go on. There was no one on the throne in Jerusalem, no one from the line of David on David's throne, and so that was an uncertainty. But when Jesus dies, he rises up, doesn't he? He rises up, and he sits at the right hand of God, and Jesus lives forever. So there's going to be no death of our King in heaven as Jesus sits in the Jerusalem above. There's going to be no break of the kingship of the Davidic line anymore, because Jesus is an ever-living king. So to fill out your blanks, number one, Jesus established the line of David as the forever kingship by his ascension, taking his throne in the Jerusalem above heaven, to begin his reign as our king forever to guarantee our rest. So David does this, establishing Solomon as king. Jesus does this as he is established by his father as king. So Jesus sits in Solomon's shoes here, doesn't he? Son of David, enthroned, seated as king by not David his father, but Jesus, by God his father in heaven. Hebrews 1:3 speaks of this. After Jesus had provided purification for sins on the cross, he ascended into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is enthroned permanently and forever, establishing the line of David in heaven. Luke 1:3 speaks of this as well. The angel said to Mary, we read it this morning, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child, Jesus. You will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Right? We skip over those words at Christmas time. Right? But this is huge. Jesus is given the throne of his father David. He's a son of David, come to take David's throne, but not on earthly Jerusalem. As we talked about last week, he comes to take that throne in the Jerusalem above to guarantee our peace, to guarantee our rest. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 discusses how Jesus' death brings eternal rest and entrance into heaven to all who look to Jesus for their rest, because he is reigning there as their king. And so when we die, Jesus says, yep, He's one of my citizens. Yep, she's one of my citizens. Come on in. And we have eternal rest. Or Jesus returns and we go through final judgment and we don't have to have all our sins read out from the books that have recorded all those things. Instead, we hear Jesus open up his book of life, the Lamb's book of life, and he declares our name. And we enter into the rest of the new heavens and the new earth. So, here's your next line. Under Jesus' rule from heaven, you're protected in this life, so that you might live without anxiety, with your soul at rest, knowing that the sovereign God Jesus is enthroned above and watching over you. The enthroned above Jesus is sovereign. He's king, and he's watching over you from heaven, and you are in his good, loving care. The good news of the ascension of Jesus, 40 days after his resurrection, is that he has sat down at the right hand of God his Father, taken his place as our king, and from his position of being king, he watches over us. He protects us. He defends us in our lives now. So Ephesians 1:22 talks about this. Paul writes this, and God placed all things, God the Father placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Jesus has sat down now and he's ruling and reigning over us. He is making sure everything's okay for us, and this is why we can claim and trust in the promise of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good for those he, Jesus, has called. So all he's called, effectual calling for those of you who are in Sunday school, all those he has called, brought into his kingdom, all things work together for your good, whether it's a difficult thing or whether it's an easy thing, whether it's something you like and that you were hoping for, or whether it's something you were hoping wouldn't happen, it's something that's for your good, because Jesus is on his throne in heaven, and he is ruling sovereignly over every detail that affects you in your life. And that gives you rest. No matter what bad thing is happening to you, no matter what tough circumstances going on for you, you can be at rest, because it's under Jesus' sovereign care for you. We understand things, or try to understand things, like James 1:2-4, which say the only way we get mature in Christ is through trials and hardship. Romans 5 says that too. We don't mature. We don't have perseverance in our faith unless we've gone through trials. That's how God makes us mature. You know, if you're in battle, if you're in a war, you know, the one who's mature, the one who's the one you want to be behind, the one who you want to do what he tells you to do, is one who's been in battle before. He's been through the trial of battle, so he knows how it works and knows how to get through it alive as much as you can. And it's the same way in life, God tells us. But we can have rest in these trials. When we're having trials, when difficulties are happening to us, it's not because God has abandoned us. It's not because God has forgotten about us or gone to sleep like Elijah taunts Baal, you know, at Mount Carmel. Maybe they've gone to sleep. Maybe your God has gone to the restroom. Maybe that's why he's not answering you. But we have rest because we know God not only sees what's going on in our hardship, but he brought it on us for our good. And that gives us rest. I was hoping to get through yesterday without effects of the COVID shot. Some people do. Angela Inman got through with nothing. Other people have gotten through with nothing. But I, you know, it's like full flu. But I was at rest. Okay. So God wanted for me on that day, yesterday. And so that happened. But that gives us rest, knowing that Jesus is enthroned King, looking over us, watching over us, protecting and defending us as our King, like David did, like Solomon did. But additionally, number two, at the end of Jesus' time on earth, Jesus defeated our enemies, death and Satan, in his resurrection. This has become a new favorite of mine. I don't have favorite verses, but I just saw this and just popped out at me this week. 2 Timothy 1:10. Here's what Paul writes. Paul says to Timothy, he points out that Jesus in his resurrection clearly defeated death. He says, Christ Jesus has destroyed death. Isn't that great? Christ Jesus has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Jesus was this David, defeating death, defeating Satan, who held the keys to death, Hebrews 2. And so Jesus earns us rest as we think about our deaths in front of us. And we'll all die unless Jesus comes. But even thinking about Jesus coming back, we have rest about this. It's okay to die. I'm okay. Because Jesus is my King. I don't have to fear Satan accusing me for the sins I've committed. I don't have to fear death itself. Death means greater rest than I've experienced here on the earth. So Christ Jesus has destroyed death. Hebrews 2:14, the writer of Hebrews makes this point. Since we, the children, have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in our humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So we have in Scripture that Jesus destroyed death in his resurrection, and that he destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, in his resurrection as well. And because Jesus defeated your enemies, here's your last blank here in this section, because Jesus defeated your enemies, you will have no enemy at the end of your life, and no enemy at Christ's return when final judgment happens. Keeping you from the rest to be had in heaven and in the new heavens and new earth. People fear death. It's perhaps the greatest fear people have because they know God exists, Romans 1. They know judgment is coming, Romans 1. And so they're nervous about it. But we don't have to fear this because we don't have, those enemies, death and Satan, are defeated for us. There's nothing blocking us from entering the rest that we will receive at Jesus' return and at our death. So our conclusion, our summary of this. Because Jesus defeated your enemies, Satan and death. Because Jesus defeated your enemies, Satan and death, in his death and resurrection, and because his kingship was established in heaven, and he's reigning there now, you have rest in your soul. You have rest in your soul now. And will have rest for all eternity. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful that you have given us rest through our Davidic King, our Son of David, Jesus. We're grateful that he is with you now and that he's reigning in heaven above as our King, protecting and defending us in the good things and in the difficult things. And that he has defeated our enemies of death and Satan so that we have nothing to fear as we approach death and as we approach final judgment to come. Thank you for fulfilling your promise to David to put one of his sons on the throne forever over your people. We indeed embrace him as our King. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We now come to celebrate what Jesus did for us. As we talked about this morning, David's last deeds before he died. Jesus' death itself was a great deed, and then his rising from the dead for us that we would have rest. And so we bring that to remembrance as we celebrate one of these two sacraments that Christ gave to his church, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I'll read to you from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, that Paul wrote to us about the Lord's Supper. Paul wrote this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Paul continues on and says this, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Jesus declared that the bread is his body, and that the cup, the wine he served to his disciples, was his blood, the blood of the new covenant. And so we eat and drink this, and know that this is the body and blood of Christ, not in a physical way for us, it still remains grape juice and bread for us, but spiritually this is the body and blood of Christ given for us. And we unite with Jesus, our King, in this great way, in this special way, and remind ourselves that we are united to him, and that through his death represented here, that we do become partakers of justification, adoption, and sanctification. That we are set apart people. That we are given all the rest that's declared for us in the scriptures for all who are believers in Jesus. So if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, a member of this church or a member of another church who has been admitted to the Lord's Supper through giving your own testimony of your belief in Jesus as your only hope for eternal life, we, the session here, the elders, invite you to come and come forward and to take the bread and the cup. If you haven't come before our session, if you're a child in the church here and haven't done that yet, please refrain. Or if you're here visiting and just looking at what Jesus is about and who he is, we'd ask you to refrain too if you don't have your hope set on Jesus for your eternal life. Paul declares in what we read that someone can bring condemnation upon themselves for coming to the Lord's table without faith in the Lord's body and blood and what that did for his people. Having said these things, let's pray.